Welcome back to the resurrection story, so beautifully expanded by Dr. T.W. Hunt. Before we begin this part, let's take a Bible reading from Luke chapter 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is here. He is not here. He has risen." And then, a little later, from verse 13 we read, "Now that same day two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about the evening, about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, 'Why are you discussing together as you walk along? What is it that you're talking about?' They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, 'Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?' 'What things?' he asked. 'About Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and the rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see.' He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things, and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?'" Certain textual evidences indicate that the word of the empty tomb was now spreading across Jerusalem. And so later that day of the resurrection, we read of these two in a small band of 23 who were on their way to the village of Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. We know the name of only one of the two, Cleopas. They had left the little group after the first report of the women, but before Mary's startling announcement that she'd actually seen Jesus himself. Obviously, they were discussing what everybody in Jerusalem was now discussing, the crucifixion, the unbelievable miracles of nature over the weekend, and the report of the empty tomb. Jesus now approached these two on the road, but he did something he'd not done with any of the women. He held their eyes so that they would not recognize him, the Bible says. The word used is a strong word indicating that God laid hold of their perceptual apparatus. In the Old Testament, when Elisha's servant was frightened by the Aramean army that surrounded Elisha, Elisha prayed and God opened the servant's eyes to see the Lord's chariots of fire surrounding them. Later the Lord caused the Aramean army to hear chariots and horses that did not exist. God does operate on our perceptual apparatus as it suits his purposes. He always has a wise and valid reason for whatever he does. When Jesus appeared to Mary, she went to pieces. When he appeared to the women, they were also frightened beyond speech. Sooner or later, he must be able to linger long enough to communicate the significance of these events. In other words, he must be able to talk to somebody, and so they did not recognize him. Jesus interrupted Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus. What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? Luke tells us that they stood still, looking sad, frozen in their tracks to think that any pilgrim or native had escaped hearing the cataclysmic and epochal events of the past few days. Cleopas ventured incredulously, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened here in these days?" Jesus probed for Cleopas to go on. He asked, "What things?" In wonder, Cleopas recounted the unparalleled events of the past days, including the report of the empty tomb. And he added significantly, "And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said, but they did not see him," indicating several pilgrimages to gape at the empty tomb. Jesus chided, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Unbelief is a serious affront to Jesus. Throughout his ministry, he had repeatedly rebuked the disciples for their little faith. Unbelief played a major part in the failure of the disciples throughout the painful struggle of this weekend, and may partially account for the fact that Jesus chose not to appear to them first. Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Dr. T. W. Hunt says, "I've tried to imagine what wonderful scriptures Jesus drew on during this exciting 7-mile walk. Try to fathom what it was like to hear Jesus explain the centuries-long process of revelation of his own incarnation and sacrifice. Surely it was electrifying." Later the two companions asked, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" When they reached Emmaus, after this breathtaking explanation of the Old Testament scripture, Jesus acted as though he would keep going, but they urged him to come in, and Jesus always comes in when he's invited. As a good host, Cleopas spread a meal, and then, as a devout Jew, he prepared to say a blessing over it. Suddenly a strange thing happened. Jesus himself took the bread, as though he owned the place and were himself the host. He expressed thanks for it and extended it to the two companions. In that moment, probably seeing the wounds in his wrists, their eyes were opened. Suddenly they became conscious of this insightful man. It was Jesus himself. But the moment they recognized him, he was no longer there. His place at the table was suddenly empty. The initial work of his first explanation to his followers was now complete, and he was gone. Once again, note that Jesus knew which road Cleopas and his companion were on. He knew what was on their hearts. He is omniscient. He knows and he cares. The mind of Christ is a caring mind. Would you expect them to lie down and go to sleep after such a remarkable afternoon of grasping the reality of fulfilled prophecy, followed by the startling ending? In their impassioned, burning state, they wanted to report as rapidly as possible to the disciples. But would the disciples believe them? The disciples had refused to believe the report of the women about the angels. They found the disciples assembled together, a clue that something had changed in the disciples' frame of mind. Instead of rejecting their story, the disciples affirmed its truth and immediately and then revealed the cause of their assembly. They informed the two companions, "The Lord has really risen, and he has appeared to Simon." The appearance to Simon is another part of the story that we're unable to really describe. Nothing is recorded of that special private resurrection appearance to Simon Peter to restore him to a relationship with Jesus after his denial. Although full restoration to ministry only came, as we read of it in John chapter 21, Jesus surely restored Simon to fellowship in this first appearance to him. It must have been the most poignant memory of Peter's life, so profound, so moving, that he was unable to describe it even to his attendant, the young Mark, 1 Peter 5 and verse 13, for it does not appear in Mark's gospel. Neither does any description of his appearance to convince his disbelieving half-brother James, 1 Corinthians 15:7, appear in any gospel. When therefore it was evening, on that day, that first day of the week, the doors were shut where the disciples were, John 20 and verse 19. Although they now knew that the resurrection was indeed a fact, perhaps not to be understood, but at least no longer to be disputed, the disciples were still frightened. In their fear, they locked the doors. They could not now reject Cleopas's story as summarily as they had the women's story. The miracles they'd observed for 3 years were not exhausted after all. Somehow, incomprehensibly, some way, Jesus was alive. But why had he not appeared to the larger group of his disciples? Suddenly, while they were nervously trying to talk their way through these strange events, they were electrified by a new presence in their midst. Before their amazed and wondering eyes, Jesus himself stood among them. They were stunned, for Jesus had to calm them down. He said to them, "Peace be with you," John 20 and verse 19. But peace did not come easily to this terrified little band. When visible proof was finally offered, they could not assimilate the reality. In spite of Peter's word, they thought they were seeing a spectral apparition and were startled and frightened, Luke 24, verse 37. To allay their trembling and their fears, the Lord said, "Why are you troubled, and why did doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Previously, Jesus had referred to human beings as flesh and blood, Matthew 16:17. But now he says he has flesh and bones. In our earthly bodies, the life is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. Is there a new life principle in the new body that we do not yet understand? Jesus' resurrection body in some ways was different from his previous body. The resurrection body was able to come out of a sealed tomb, to enter a locked room. Yet it also bore a resemblance to any tangible body. It could be touched and clasped. He even retained the scars of the nails in his hands and feet. Badges of honor, perhaps. The resurrection body is flesh and bones, whatever else its properties may be. In spite of this physical touch, the disciples remained overwhelmed and still could not believe it for joy and were marveling. To calm their spirits further, Jesus now asked a most unexpected question. "Have you here anything to eat?" Another property of the resurrection body is that it can eat. Hardly daring to disobey under such extraordinary circumstances, they set before Jesus a piece of broiled fish. To their astonishment, he ate it before them. His body was not ghostly, but corporeal. He was really alive. They had even touched him, and he was proving his substantiality by eating. After he demonstrated the reality of his body, Jesus issued an assurance that the disciples could now accept. In the stately solemnity of his gracious poise, he once again bestowed his serenity on this group. "Peace be with you," John 20, verse 21. And at last it was. Jesus' peace descended on this amazed little group. As unfathomable as it was, they accepted the resurrection as fact. What to all men in all times had been inconceivable had occurred in their own experience. This awestruck little band of disciples finally began to take it in, at least partially, the vast significance of these momentous events. For some yet incomprehensible reason, God himself had taken into his nature flesh and had walked on earth with them. Although they'd seen the miracles, they had only vaguely appreciated their awesome cosmic source. He had let them kill him, and had actually conquered death itself. This thing had really happened. They were in the actual presence of God incarnate. Then the Lord announced, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And with this declaration, the disciples became apostles. I never read what happened next without remembering Genesis 2:7, Dr. T.W. Hunt says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground, and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." John tells us that now Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," John 20, verse 22. Pentecost was now possible because of the breath of God, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Thomas missed that meeting. Perhaps he'd not heard Peter's testimony. When the excited disciples shared their overwhelming experience, Thomas couldn't take it in. Thomas had been loyal to the Lord when, after Jesus' announcement that Lazarus was dead, he said, "Let us also go to Bethany, that we may die with him," John 11:16. The Judeans had never followed the Lord, and Thomas expected to be stoned. Later, Thomas was perplexed when Jesus told the disciples they knew the way to the place where he was going. Thomas protested, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" John 14:5. Evidently, the disciples told Thomas about the corporeality of Jesus' body and the demonstration of his wounds. For Thomas objected, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas's unbelief was consistent with his earlier pessimism, but like the unbelief of the disciples, it was tragic. Have you ever wondered why the disciples did not immediately proceed to Galilee, according to the instructions of the angel? They lingered in Jerusalem for a whole week. Why? They were beginning to think like Jesus thinks. The family was not yet complete. Thomas was holding out. Evidently, he refused to travel to Galilee, and so they simply waited. They were beginning to have the mind of Christ. The next night, the disciples were assembled again, and Thomas was with them, the next Sunday night, rather. Again the doors were locked, but Jesus came and once again stood in their midst. He pronounced his peace again and then ordered Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side." How did he know what Thomas had said? Time and again Jesus demonstrated to his disciples that he knew and cared about the quality of their faith. He then commanded Thomas, "Be not unbelieving, but believing." Try to place yourself in Thomas's position at this moment. He had demanded empirical proof. Now it stood before him. As stern as was Jesus' demand for faith, he graciously granted Thomas what he needed. Thomas acquiesced totally. He yielded to the now obvious deity of Jesus and cried, "My Lord and my God." Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." Now the command to Peter. Now began the 80-mile walk to Galilee, a distance that required 2 days of hard walking and more if the walk were done leisurely. The angel and Jesus had spoken of this important appearance in Galilee. This appearance was to be the only one appointment the disciples were to hold, the disciples were told to expect him. The meeting was not to be secret like the other meetings. As word spread among those who had remained loyal to the Lord after the masses departed in John 6, excitement grew in anticipation of the time. One day, while they were waiting, Peter decided to go fishing. He was joined by Thomas, Nathanael, James, John, and 2 others. Normally net fishing is done at night in Galilee. Fish come to the surface during the cool of the evening. The next morning, as they prepared to end a fruitless night, they saw a figure on the shore. Naturally, the villagers came to the incoming boats to buy fish. The man on the shore called out, "Children, do you have any fish?" When they confirmed his negative question, he told them, "Cast the net When they confirmed negative to his question, he told them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find a catch." This was a strange directive, because after daylight the fish would normally go deeper water, but the disciples obeyed. Suddenly the net was so full it nearly broke. This had happened before. We see that in Luke chapter 5, verses 4 to 7. John, always so quick to perceive, exclaimed to Peter, "It is the Lord." Peter impulsively swam to the shore. When the disciples landed, they found that Jesus indeed had come once again and had cooked breakfast for them. After breakfast, Jesus asked Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Simon had been quick to claim his loyalty when Jesus predicted that he would deny him, and yet he denied his Lord. Now he responded, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus told him, "Feed my lambs." Then Jesus repeated the question, and Peter once again affirmed his love. And Jesus told him, "Shepherd my sheep." Jesus asked a third time, and Peter protested, "Lord, you know all things." And he does, "You know that I love you." And Jesus once again commanded, "Tend my sheep." He entrusted to Simon Peter the care of his most precious possession on earth, his own sheep, his church. The day finally arrived for the great meeting for which the angel and Jesus had prepared them. This one appearance, by appointment, was to be on a mountain, and more than 500 persons were there. Excitement must have been at fever pitch while they awaited his coming. Among the crowd were loyal followers and some who possibly came out of curiosity and could not actually accept the reality of a resurrection from the dead. Suddenly Jesus came. Reverence fell over the multitude, and the true believers worshipped him. With his followers and his disciples alert and intense, he gave a monumental commission. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The message of Christ was now enlarged to include the whole world. The disciples did not comprehend all that he had said until later. Significantly, he spoke these words to a large crowd. Christians of all ages are grateful that he assured them of his continuing presence. He had known and understood the state of mind of Mary Magdalene and of Cleopas and his companion. He had been there when Thomas spoke his unbelieving words, "He is with us even today." After the Great Commission, Jesus sent the little band of disciples back to Jerusalem for the next part of his massive plan. In Jerusalem he came again to tell them, "All things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Once again we find the Lord himself explaining Scripture to his followers, Luke chapter 24 from verse 44. The conceptual is important, for he now opened their minds. He told them, "Thus it is written, that the Messiah should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." On what may have been another occasion, Jesus shared a meal with the little band. At that moment he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father promised, "which you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Acts 1 verses 4 and 5. Many people over the centuries have tried to attribute these appearances of the risen Christ to hallucinations. But hallucinations only occur with certain types of people. Jesus appeared to all kinds, to individual men and women, to small groups and large groups. Hallucinations for people who have them normally happen at the same time of day, but Jesus appeared in the early morning, through the course of the day, and at night. Hallucinations do not suddenly stop, but Jesus Christ enacted a distinct farewell. He led the disciples to the Mount of Olives in the vicinity of Bethany, west of Jerusalem. And they asked, "Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Acts 1:6. He answered, "Is it not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority?" Once again he tried to enlarge their consciousness of his commission. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." For his final act, Jesus lifted up his hands and blessed his own followers, and then before their eyes he began to leave the earth and to ascend to heaven. In view of all that they had been through, this was no longer so abnormal, so unexpected. Even in his earthly years of ministry, they had seen him walk on water. But what happened next had tremendous significance for any true Hebrew. Throughout the Bible, clouds are associated with the exclusive glory of God. Later Jews and Christians would call it the Shekinah, the visible expression of the divine presence, especially when resting between the cherubim over the mercy seat and the Holy of Holies. The glory cloud had led Israel out of Egypt. As it stood between Egypt and Israel, there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. As Moses spoke to the Israelite community, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Exodus 16:10. The glory cloud appeared when the tabernacle was dedicated. Exodus 40:34. And later the glory, obviously a cloud, appeared when the temple was dedicated. 2 Chronicles 7:1-3. Later even Isaiah the prophet saw it. Isaiah 6:4. Then Israel went 800 years without the visible manifestation of God's glory, until one day Jesus led three of his disciples up a mountain, and these three, Peter, James, and John, saw the Shekinah. Still eight of the disciples had never seen it. Suddenly, before the amazed eyes of the disciples, a cloud appeared. It abruptly hid Jesus from their sight. Any true Hebrew would immediately grasp the significance of that phenomenon. The glory cloud signified the presence of God himself. The cloud rose and disappeared into heaven, out of their sight. Elijah had ascended into heaven in a whirlwind, 2 Kings 2:11. He needed to be transported. But when Jesus ascended into heaven, he didn't need a taxi. He knew the way. He was the way. Only Jesus could appropriately ascend on the glory cloud that signifies the presence of God. He was seated at the right hand of God the Father, Acts 2:33, where he began the new and important work of intercession for his disciples on earth, Hebrews 7:25. Two angels suddenly confronted the disciples, who lingered and were gaping at the now empty sky. They challenged the men, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Acts 1:11. Luke tells us that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. A time is approaching when believers will desperately need hope, and believers on earth at that time once again will be privileged at last to see the Shekinah. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, "Straighten up and lift up your heads," says Jesus, "because your redemption is drawing near." Luke 21:27 and 28. Friends, the resurrection changes lives. It's been changing lives ever since Jesus rose from the tomb. The cross changes lives because it changes our nature. The resurrection changes lives because it changes our outlook. The world was changed 2,000 years ago because the outlook of the disciples changed. Their outlook after Christ's death was one of pessimism and gloom. The high optimism of the years of Christ's ministry was dashed, and all confidence disappeared. At that point, all they could make of the crucifixion was the horrible fact of death. They huddled behind locked doors and refused to believe the report of the women who had seen the angels. Their outlook changed abruptly. They saw the risen Christ and watched him ascend back to heaven. The cowardly fear that made them lock their doors was transformed into a courage that defied the Sanhedrin, Acts 4, 8-20. Men who had considered Christ's death a defeat were changed into fiery evangelists who spread the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. The otherwise inexplicable change in these men is one undeniable truth, one undeniable proof of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. Although we cannot physically see the risen Christ as the disciples did, we can experience the power of his resurrection. The history of Christianity is a story of martyrs who so knew that power that they gave their lives for the gospel. It is a story of statesmen who stood strong for the faith when it was not politically expedient. It tells about missionaries who left home and comfort to penetrate the dangers of savagery and cannibalism with the gospel. These courageous persons had their outlook changed. Strange to say, we know the power of the resurrection by identifying with Christ in his death. Paul said he was crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. We experience that same experience in our own lives as believers in Jesus today. We can say with the apostle, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet it's no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus is risen. The only place resurrection can occur is out of death. Do you need to die? Do you need to come to the cross today? Do you need to experience all the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection? Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for this glorious reality, that Jesus not only died for our sins according to the Scriptures, but on the third day he was raised again. And we thank you that because he lives, we who believe in him live also. And we thank you, our Father, that we can say, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, as he works in you that which is pleasing in his sight. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Heavenly Father, and the comfort and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you this resurrection day and every day until Jesus returns and we see him face to face. Amen.